Let's please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, where we'll be picking up our study in the book of John. And, you know, often I will, in sharing with people, if I can see a humility and a little bit of a seeking in their heart, I'll say, would you read the Bible for me? Would you read something in the Bible? And they'll, if they say okay, then they'll say, well, okay, but where do I start? And most people will encourage an inquisitive person to start in the book of John. And if they say, well, I'm not going to read the whole book of John, then I would encourage, you know, either John chapter 3, which is a great you must be born again chapter. But next to that, John chapter 8 is a powerful, powerful presentation of the gospel, a powerful proclamation of Jesus himself, of his deity. Again, he doesn't say ever in the Bible, I am God, in an English way of saying it, but he says it several times in this chapter in a Jewish way of saying it, to the point where the Jews wanted to kill Jesus again. And last week we saw that Jesus was declaring himself to be the bread of life. Or actually, that was 2 weeks ago. Joel had taught that. And then last week was, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Jesus. He was saying that on the last day of the great feast of Tabernacles. And any of you thirst, let him believe in me, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So he's talking to them of the Holy Spirit. And then in John chapter 7, verse 47, when the Pharisees answered them, the people that said, hey, we're not going to arrest Jesus, listen to what he says. No one ever talks like him. Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So the Pharisees are saying, everybody that believes in him is accursed. Isn't that what the world looks at us today? You believe in Jesus, you're just a loser. You're cursed. You're not educated like us. You're part of the problem. Does our law... And then Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And as we emphasized last week, most people judge Jesus without knowing a thing about him. They don't understand the biblical Jesus, and yet they reject him. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. The elite of Jesus' day did not bother to investigate Jesus enough before they judged him to be a false prophet and a deceiver of the people. And today, people think Jesus is a deceiver of the people, a false prophet, somebody that we, you know, the followers of Jesus have turned him into more than he really was. And we know that that is absolutely not the truth. And they won't investigate Jesus enough to believe in him. So in John chapter 8, where we're picking up this week in our study, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So the Tabernacles, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles is winding down, and Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, which is just right across the little valley. It takes just a few minutes to go from the Temple Mount walking over to the Mount of Olives. And I would imagine that many of the people that were wanting to believe in Jesus, were wanting to hear more about him, were probably following him as he went over to the Mount of Olives. And I think that Jesus probably told the crowd, you know, hey, you're thirsting. I said, if you thirst, you come, you follow me, you believe in me, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And there was probably some people saying, Jesus, we want to hear more. We want to hear about this living water. We know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he probably said, I will talk to you tomorrow, because it says, now early in the morning, he came again to the temple, into the temple. And all the people came to him, the people that were hungry, the people that hated him, and the people that were hungry to hear more, were both gathering to Jesus. They came to him and he sat down and he taught them. Jesus did a lot of miracles. Why? Because that's what he came to do? No. He did all the miracles to get the people to come. And then what was he really after? Teaching them the kingdom of God. Teaching them what it is to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, that they might have life. So while Jesus is teaching and a whole multitude is flocking around Jesus, and the scribes and the Pharisees are jealous and they're trying to show the people that they're ignorant and fools by following this Jesus, they're going to trap him. They have probably spent all night concocting this plan to trap Jesus, which they spring on him in verses 3 through 5. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" Now let's turn to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and you might even want to write this into the margin of your Bible there in John, so whenever anybody asks you about this account, you can take them to the law. It's important to know what the law says, because they're leaving something out in the law. There's two places in the law that actually deal with this, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. We'll look at the first one in Leviticus. It says that the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So what does the law say? The law says that if there is an adulterous situation going on, is it just the woman that's supposed to be stoned? No, it says the man and the woman are to be stoned. Deuteronomy 22:22. If you turn there, it says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. So the law does say it is evil to commit adultery. And as we were teaching from the Proverbs on Sunday, sexual immorality and adultery is destructive to a family. And if the family is destroyed, the nation's destroyed. And God needed to instill this harsh penalty in the law for immorality to try and preserve the Jews so that their families wouldn't cause a corruption of the nation itself. And so going back to John chapter 8, it says, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. And I stand in amazement looking at this, because when you really understand the geopolitical situation at the time, I would have been standing in the crowd and going, "Oh man, how is Jesus going to get out of this?" Because no matter what you would think, the only answer is yes, stoner, or no, don't stoner. It seems like those are the only two answers. And either one of those answers, Jesus is done. Because if he says stoner, then what'll happen is the Jews are under the thumb of the Roman, government that's there in Jerusalem. And Rome forbid the Jews from executing capital punishment in accordance with Jewish law. It's just like where we say you can't do Sharia law. When we don't want you to implement Sharia law in a country that we're occupying. And so they were saying you cannot execute a person based on your law. It's going to be by Roman law. And so if Jesus says executor, stoner, then the Romans will be brought in. The scribes and the Pharisees will say that man over there just violated Roman law by declaring that that woman is supposed to be stoned. He is usurping the authority of Rome. He is contrary to the laws of Rome and Caesar. What are you going to do about it? What would the Romans have done about it? They would have immediately just arrested him, taken him, and crucified him for being a rebel rouser and to mess with the Roman plan. And that would have been just fine with the scribes and the Pharisees. If Jesus says, "No, don't stone her," then the Pharisees say, "The law of Moses says stone her, but this guy who says he's a prophet, says he comes from God, disagrees with the law of Moses and says, don't stone her. Now, what more do we have to do to convince you he's a false teacher?" And then Jesus is done. For the people that want to follow God and follow the law of God, they would have said, "You're right. Jesus went against the law. He went against the law of God. He must not be a true prophet." So either way, they were thinking, "We've got him." And they don't really care. It's, in verse 6 it says this, they said, testing him, not because they really cared about the law. Because if they really cared about the law, what would they have done? They would have had the man there too. And they would have said, you're supposed to stone both. But they probably used the man to set up the woman. And that was part of their scheming. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear them. As though he did not hear. Now, there's all kinds of ideas about what he's writing that I've heard. The two best, and actually I just heard one recently. Was it you, Sarah, that told me? That if you go to the Temple Mount in Israel, even today, it's, you're not standing on the same Temple Mount that was around in Jesus' day, but in Jesus' day it was probably a lot the same. What is the ground going to be like? For the most part, it's going to be limestone. It's going to be limestone walking stones that are all over the Temple Mount. And so recently I heard somebody tell me, and I can't remember who it was, what if what Jesus did is went and just like the law of God in the Ten Commandments, just started etching out the law of God on the stone. That'd be pretty impressive, don't you think? If that's what it was, I mean, we don't know. The other explanation that makes the most sense to me is that there probably were areas of dirt. Could have even just been the dirt from the dirt of the city on top of the stone. And Jesus is kneeling down, and this makes the most sense to me looking at the text, is that he starts saying, Kevin, and starts listing off a couple of my sins, and then Juanita, a couple of her sins. It just starts going down the row and just listing off all the sins. Because it says, so when they continued asking, come on, Jesus, what are you doing? You're sitting there writing in the ground. And, he's probably writing it right under his body. They can't really see what's going on. And they keep on asking him. And then he raised himself up and said to them, he was without sin among you. Let him throw a stone at her first. And I would imagine as he got up, the people were able to start reading what he had written. And he would have been writing down all the sins that these people thought were hidden. And pointing to them and say, okay, if you are without sin, you just start throwing stones. And then he went right back down to stooping down and wrote on the ground. And I think at that point, the people that knew that they were listed already, they were probably going, hey, look at what he's written. And they start taking off. And then the other ones go, what's he writing? He's writing my name. Boom, they go, that, my name. And they're all just starting to take off before they get too embarrassed by what Jesus is writing. He stooped down again and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it. Now, he's writing. Somebody must have started helping Jesus out and start listing off the names. Sally. Oh, Sally, you did that. And Joe, you did that. And yeah, I'm using American names instead of Hebrew names. But all of a sudden, somebody's reading what Jesus is writing. And again, if he was etching with his finger in the stone, which is possible, that could be what it was. They would have been reading like the Ten Commandments or whatever Jesus is writing in there again. But it says that when they heard it, being convicted by their conscience, it must have been something he was writing about each one of them in the ground. Went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone. And the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Jesus miraculously escapes the trap that was set by him that had no solution. Yes or no, there is no way out. And if he just hightails it off, the Pharisees would say, see, he's avoiding the question. He's still, it's like, say yes, say no, or run. You're done. But Jesus, miraculously, showing the mercy and the grace of God, realizes that men that were surrounding him wanting to stone this woman are blinded by the very thing that blinds people today, the awareness of their own sin. The awareness of the condemnation that we all deserve. The very first sin I ever committed earned me a ticket to hell. And therefore, I cannot ever stand in judgment against another human being as if we can stone you for breaking the law when I myself have fallen into sin and I am just as weak as anybody else. And it's God that judges. It's God establishes government to make those decisions. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be capital punishment for sins that are committed and crimes that are perpetrated by man that need to be punished, but that's a role for government. What Jesus is dealing with is a crowd of rebels saying, we're righteous, she's not, we want to stone her. Oh, really? You as just people want to go stone her. Well, what about you? And that's what made all of them leave. And so there was nobody there to condemn her, because man cannot condemn fellow man, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And she said, no one, Lord, Lord, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So here we have a Jewish self-proclaimed prophet, teacher, saying that Jesus saying, I have the authority to not condemn you. Who has the authority not to condemn an adulteress? Only God. No man can say, if God's law says you need to be stoned, then how can he say you're no longer condemned? How can he say, I don't condemn you? Because he's God. And God is desiring to show mercy. His desire is, yes, here's the law, but the law, the purpose of the law was to show us that we're sinners so that we can cry out for mercy and that we can receive his forgiveness and his mercy upon our souls through the justice he can do through Jesus Christ, that Jesus was going to die on the cross for our sins. And Jesus was willing, knowing the heart of this woman, to not condemn her. Neither do I condemn you. And then what does he say? Go and sin no more. When Jesus forgives, shows mercy to our souls, he says the same thing to us. Now go be holy. Go and sin no more. Start walking in obedience to my law. Then Jesus spoke to them again, immediately or later. We don't know if it was immediately. The crowd is still around. They've left the stoning session, but they're still within earshot. And Jesus might have then spoken to the people that were still around that weren't there with the stones at first, the stoner, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He tells this woman, go and sin no more. And I am the light of the world. If you're going to follow me, you're going to walk in the light and you're going to have life. Now, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1, because everything about Jesus's life was prophesied. And Isaiah 49 is a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And I think he's alluding to this chapter in Isaiah when he makes this statement. There's other places where God is the light. But this one is a prophecy of a Messiah who would come and be the light to the world. It says, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me, and this is Jesus, in Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus. The Lord has called me, and that's why my translation has it capitalized me, from the womb. Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin and called out to be the Messiah. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And how did he make mention of his name? Didn't the angel say, call him Jesus, for he shall save the people from their sins? And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, the word of God coming out of Jesus' mouth. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, to bring Israel, the nation of Israel, back to God, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Verse 6, indeed, he says, it is a small thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And then it goes on. The rest of the chapter talks about him. It's talking about Jesus. You can clearly see some of the verses are even referenced by the apostles in the New Testament gospel accounts. And so Jesus, going back to John chapter 8, it says, spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Now, when Jesus is saying that, for those that understood this prophecy of the Messiah, they're understanding that Jesus is saying, I am fulfilling Isaiah chapter 49. I am going to be a light to the Gentiles. I am a light to the world. He who follows me will not be in darkness. And now, Jesus, what was a good Jewish prophet supposed to do in all years previous to Jesus? Were they supposed to tell people to follow them? Did Isaiah ever say, follow me? Did Jeremiah say, follow me? No, they said, follow God. Trust him. But Jesus says, if you follow me, you will have life. You're going to be following the light. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. This is an allusion to Isaiah 49. He has formed me in the womb. He has sent me to go be a deliverer of Israel and a light to the Gentiles. And so Jesus is saying, yeah, I am bearing witness of myself, but my witness is true because it's prophesied that I'm going to be a light and save people from their sins. But you don't know where I came from because you won't listen. Alluding again that he came from heaven to earth, just as the prophets said he would. Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one according to fleshly knowledge is really what he's saying. I don't judge according to fleshly knowledge. I judge from truth, as he goes on to say. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. That's another claim of deity. He's saying he is right at that moment with the Father, because he never lost fellowship from the Father until when? Until the cross. When he was on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's when he's saying, the Father is telling, I'm listening to the Father right now. I see the Father right now. We have fellowship. You can't see it because you're in the earthly dwelling sphere. There's another dimension to life. It's a spiritual dimension. And I'm not judging. My judgment is true, for I am not alone. The Father who sent me is speaking through me these words, is what he's saying. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me, a claim of deity. That the Father is witnessing right with Jesus, a claim of being, and this is actually a claim of being virgin born. The Father who sent me bears witness to me. The Father sent me into the womb of a virgin woman. He's claiming the virgin birth. In fact, some people say, what does it really matter if we believe in the virgin birth? Everything. It's everything. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, then he's not our Messiah. We're not saved. He didn't die on the cross for our sins. The prophets are all wrong. They all lied. It's horrible. And yet so many people that occupy the pulpit today in America and around the world deny the virgin birth of Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying. He came from the Father. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Jesus testifying there to the Pharisees that he was conceived in the womb of a virgin by the power of God himself, the Father, through the Holy Spirit, working to be the Son of God. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. He's claiming these, making these frequent claims to deity and being one with God the Father, being sent by God the Father, being in complete communion with him while he's talking, and he does it openly in the belly of the beast, in the jaws of the enemy. You know, it's basically, when it says here, he spoke this in the treasury, that's like, Jesus is right here in the jaws of the alligator. All he has to do is shut and kill him, because that's what they wanted to do. But John is emphasizing, but no one touched him, because he had to wait for Passover. It couldn't happen on Tabernacles. Nothing could touch Jesus, because it was not yet his time. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. I often will use that line in talking to people. When they finally make this, when they make that determination, kind of that concluding determination, I am not going to believe in your Jesus. Then I'll warn them. Well, then you will die in your sins. It's a term we should use with people. You will die in your sins. Because what Jesus is saying is this, if you die in your sins, you're dying and going to hell. If you die forgiven for your sins, then you're going to die and go to heaven and be with God. But when people do not get their sins removed from them because they reject the only way to be forgiven for their sins, then they will die in their sins. And then he says, and therein you will not be able to come to where I go. Where I go, you cannot come. Where is he going? Heaven. People will not get to heaven. And you know, these people that write these books that everybody goes to heaven, when Jesus said so clearly, you die in your sins, you are not coming with me. The only people getting to go to heaven are the people that are not dying in their sins. That means they've died in forgiveness. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? You almost feel sorry for these people. And you have to put the whole, you know, when you study the whole Bible and you think of everything that went into Jesus' life, all the testimonies, the scribes and Pharisees, some of them must have certainly understood that 30 years before, 33 years before, there was all this testimony in the, you know, Herod killing all the newborns in Bethlehem must have been certainly still circulating around. The story of Zacharias in the temple becoming mute for 9 months until he gives the name of John the Baptist. All these things they would have known. And then they're going, Jesus is saying, you're not going to be able to come with me if you die in your sins. And they go, yeah, is he going to kill himself? And it's just like, can't you get it? Jesus is not just this man. He is not speaking about earthly things. He's speaking about spiritual, heavenly things. And yet, people today are just as blind when we share them with them. And Jesus goes on to say why they cannot understand. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you shall die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. This is what separates us from the world. We are from above and the world is from beneath. We used to be from below, whereas below, it's really this earthly plane that's in under the influence of Satan, who's from the pit of hell. This world is sold into sin and slavery through Satan. And Jesus is going to go talk about slavery to sin later on in this chapter. So people that reject our Jesus, really, Jesus says, you're from below. For years of my life, I was from below. But then when I decided I don't like being from below, especially when I know what's above, that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and ready to forgive me. And so a true believer in Jesus changes their destiny, changes where they're living. There's T-shirts and ministries called Not of This World. We are supposed to, as God's people, have an attitude of not of this world. Jesus says, I'm not of this world. You're of this world. You're from below. Therefore, I said, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. What is he saying if you don't believe I am he? He's saying, if you don't believe I am the prophet, if you don't believe I am the Messiah, if you don't believe that I am the Savior of the world. We ask people, do you believe in Jesus? Well, you know, he's a good prophet. A good prophet? Then you don't believe that then Jesus would say, if you don't believe that I am the prophet, I am the Messiah, the Savior, you will die in your sins. It is so important for people to have the right understanding of who Jesus is. All those who do not believe in the biblical Jesus will die in their sins and be separated from God. Then he said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning." I really, again, if you could be there when I visualize this whole conversation and Jesus making all these claims of deity, being with God and all these other things, and the Jews just going, "Who are you? I mean, what are you saying? Saying if I don't believe that you're He, I'm from below, you're saying I'm going to be from hell? Who are you?" And Jesus says, "Just what I've been telling you for 3 years. I haven't changed my message, just been telling you, but you don't hear. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true. The Father has sent me, He's true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from Him. I've been sitting up with God forever and ever and ever. I have heard things that He has given me to say to you, and that's what I'm saying to you." They did not understand that He spoke to them of the Father. Another claim of deity, that He was with the Father, hearing everything the Father said to say to us, and He said it in obedience to the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Let's turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 37 to see what I think He was talking about. Saying, you're wondering right now, you're questioning because you're from below, because you're stuck on religious stupid, because you think that the Messiah is just going to be some man. You're not understanding the need for forgiveness. You're not understanding the prophets. You're not really listening with your heart. It's so agonizing to me in talking to hundreds of people about Jesus, thousands actually over the years, how hard it is to really get into the heart of a person, a humble heart, to talk and not have it just be a superficial brain discussion, but to get to the real heart. And it's such a joy to see a humble heart, to see somebody become broken to the reality of their need for a Savior. And Jesus experienced that with His generation, that they just wouldn't listen to what He was saying with a humble heart. And He said, "But when you lift up the Son of Man," John 8:28, it says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." Well, let's look at what happened. I think He was alluding to this prophetically. Mark 15:37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He's on the cross and breathed His last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, these were the scribes and Pharisees He's speaking to in John chapter 8, verse 28. "When I'm lifted up, you guys are going to have an undeniable demonstration from the Father that I am who I am saying I am." And one of those things was the veil ripped right in two, in a way that there's no stress. When it rips from the top to the bottom, that's a miracle. You know, because the weight of a curtain, you know, could rip it halfway. You know, like let's say it starts to rip over here and it just rips across because the weight of the curtain is just going to rip it. But there's no weight, there's no force that wants to rip a curtain apart unless there's some unseen force grabbing that curtain and ripping it right apart. That unseen force being God. And demonstrating that the way to God, as it says in the book of Hebrews, demonstrating when that veil was rent in half, that there was now made a way for unrighteous man to get to God through salvation in Jesus Christ, that they could be made pure and go boldly into the throne of grace, into the presence of God. That wasn't the only thing. So it was ripped from top to bottom. We don't have it here, but there was a great earthquake. It went dark for hours. I mean, all of a sudden it becomes dark. There was an earthquake. Enough that when, in verse 39, it says, "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" And the scribes and the Pharisees, waiting for Jesus to take that last breath, probably heard him say that. And they heard a Gentile who Isaiah 49 prophesied that Jesus would be the light to the Gentiles. They hear this Gentile Roman saying, certainly this was the Son of God. And Jesus would have prophetically been proclaiming in John chapter 8, verse 28, you're going to know then, because even the Romans are going to know who I am. But you guys don't know who I am because you've got hard hearts. But the centurion did know. Going back to John chapter 8, verse 28, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. You know, Jesus is saying, he's right here with me. You don't see him, but I'm in complete communion with him because I do everything that he tells me to do. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. The humble, needy believed in Jesus at that point. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is such an important verse. Many people memorize this verse. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What an incredible promise. And Jesus is saying, oh, you guys are believing. You're saying you believe I am the Messiah. If you abide in that, then you will do what I tell you to do. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Are you guys free? I pray that you're all free, because Jesus' words and belief in him will set us free from the death of this world, from being from below. But people that do not believe, do not abide in Jesus' words, then are not his disciple, do not know the truth, and will not be set free. And there's many people that say they believe in him and are disciples in him, but they don't abide in him. I've watched it many times over the years. They don't abide, which just is a testimony to the fact they never truly were there. They never truly believed. Verse 33, they, and I would say those that were around the believers, answered him saying, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us free? You will be made free. Now, this is so amazing to me, because are they free? Are these people around Jesus free? They're Jews. They are under the complete thumb of Rome. And Rome demonstrates that almost on a weekly basis, we know from history, by killing a whole bunch of Jews whenever they want to. They are not allowed to worship the way they want to. They are not allowed to completely obey the laws of God as they want to. They can't stone people if they want to. They are under the slavery of Rome. But they're oblivious to the fact they're slaves. And that's the reality of everybody that rejects Jesus today. They're oblivious to the fact that their sins, they're a slave to sin. That they're in bondage and Jesus can set them free. We offer them, Jesus can set you free. Why? I'm an American, man. I'm free. I can do whatever I want to. Freedom of the press until that gets taken away. Freedom of speech, and that is being taken away. We're becoming more and more enslaved just physically in this world, and we're slaves of sin. And Jesus can make us free, even though we'd be in prison cells. Jesus isn't talking about the freedom that comes from political freedom. He's talking the freedom from death and destruction in a place called hell forever and ever. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. I know you're Jews, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So Jesus said here that whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. If I'm living in sin and I have no power over sin, that sin has its power over me, then I'm not a child of God. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying as if he has set me free because I believe in him and I trust in him and I'm abiding in his word, then he sets me free. I am no longer a slave of sin. I might fall into sin, but I will not be a slave of sin. And a slave, if I am a slave to sin, I will not live with God in heaven. That's what he said. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son does abide. So if I am not going to be a slave to sin, I am a son of God. And I'm an adopted son into his family. I will abide with Jesus forever in heaven. If I am a complete slave of sin, I can't break free from it. I'm living in it. I have no regenerated attitude in my being, then I am not a child of God. If you have been saved by God, you'll be changed by God, is what this is saying. If you're not changed by God, then you're not a child of God. Because you're still a child of the devil, is what he's going to go on to say, which we'll cover next week when we pick it up. He goes, yeah, I know you're supposed to be the chosen people of God. I know you're supposed to be Abraham's seed, but you want to kill me. And if you were a witness of God, people, if you were true descendants of Abraham, you would love me because you say you love my father. And I came from the father, he's going to go on to say. Many people claim to be Christians. Many people claim to be followers of God. But Jesus says, if you say you're a follower of God and you reject Jesus, then you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. If you say you follow God and you're a complete slave of sin, then you're also not a child of God. We should have sensed the change of God. And the day I bowed the knee to Jesus, all of a sudden there was a powerful presence of God's Holy Spirit convicting me of the sins that I was committing, and I started changing. And I'm not perfect, and we still are going to be beset by sin for the rest of our life, but my attitude towards sin totally changed 38 years ago. And it's been that way ever since. I don't just look at sin as something to get away with from the cops and other people that care. I think about sin offending my Lord Jesus in a heartfelt way. And that should be the reality of all true believers. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray, God, that we wouldn't be like the foolish in Jesus' day who could hear your words but not understand them because they couldn't discern the spiritual power behind them. That, Father, you would help us to truly walk in newness of life, to abide in your word, to trust you, and to help others to know who you are in a way that would set them free from slavery also. We know that time is short, Lord. The things you prophesied of the last days are upon us, and there's not much time left to share with those that are lost. In Jesus' name, give us that strength and power to walk with you in these days. Amen.
In the light of your glory.